So, how many videos have you watched of people giving a little speech before they pour a bucket of ice water over their heads? I've seen a few. I've seen Charlie Rose in his tuxedo, very, very distinguished. I noticed Carol Deutsch coming to the board retreat, prepared with her towel and a set of dry clothes. And then, of course, there was Bill Gates, who carefully designed and built this contraption that I suspect will be part of the next Microsoft Office package. And President Bush, who thought he could get away with just, you know, writing a check, but his wife, Laura, knew better. And, Jack McLaughlin, little Jack. You know what he did? He said to his dad, "You go first." And it really looked like he would get away with it, but he got wet too. If you saw any of those videos, chances are you smiled or you laughed out loud because people are just funny and creative and loving and generous. And you probably cried a little because you got to hear some moving stories of love and courage by families and friends impacted by this disease. This wave of short, life-affirming videos is rolling over the nation, telling us about ALS and asking us to support efforts to treat or prevent that terrible disease. And then, midweek, news of another video made by the servants of death, showing the beheading of American journalist James Foley. What a violent, what a brutal clash of creative, life-affirming exuberance on the one hand, and then the horrid theater of terror and death. The brutality of this act is itself evidence of an unspeakable evil that is rampant and inhuman, said New Hampshire Bishop Peter Libashi of Manchester. And he continued, "To the prayers that have been offered since his captivity almost 2 years ago, we now add our prayers for James' eternal rest and in Christ Jesus our Lord, James' future resurrection to eternal life. Our prayers also must accompany a sorrowful mother, a grieving father, a deeply pained family, and countless friends who have kept vigil all this time." And then he closed, "May we also pray for those who have embraced the way of darkness and death, that they may turn away from this terrible evil now and forever." The latter prayers will be more difficult than those for James' family and friends. But we need to join in those prayers for the conversion of humankind, knowing that Christ is praying with us for liberation, the liberation of all, from all that keeps life from flourishing. And because God knows what we need to hear, our reading for this day comes from the book of Exodus. We hear about a new king who arose over Egypt, a king who did not know Joseph, son of Jacob, a new king with a short memory who did not remember how well Joseph had served Pharaoh and how he had risen from slave and prisoner to the king's right-hand man. A new king who didn't remember that it was Pharaoh himself who had said to Joseph, "Settle your father and your brothers and their families in the best part of the land." And they settled in the Nile Delta, and there they prospered. They were fruitful and prolific, and the land was filled with them. But the new king regarded those Hebrews, those resident aliens, and their large families with growing suspicion. In his mind, fruitfulness and flourishing among the Hebrews represented a threat. And his anxiety quickly turned into a policy of forced labor. Strangely, his efforts only had the opposite effect of his intentions. The Hebrews continued to thrive, to multiply, and fill the land. We're beginning to see that this new king was a man of considerable power, but another power was at work in the community he feared. Life. Life, unstoppable, irrepressible, uncontrollable. Life. Forced labor wasn't enough to keep the Hebrews in their place, and so the king ratcheted up the oppressive measures, summoning the Hebrew midwives, giving them the obscene command to kill all newborn Hebrew boys. He embraced the way of darkness and death. I read again Zora Neale Hurston's opening chapter from Moses and the Man of the Mountain. Have mercy, Lord, have mercy on my poor soul. Women gave birth and whispered cries like this in caves and out of the way places that humans didn't usually use for birthplaces. Moses hadn't come yet, and these were the years when Israel first made tears. Pharaoh had entered the bedrooms of Israel. The birthing beds of Hebrews were matters of state. The Hebrew womb had fallen under the heel of Pharaoh. A ruler great in his newness and new in his greatness had arisen in Egypt, and he had said, "This is law. Hebrew boys shall not be born. All offenders against this law shall suffer death by drowning." So women in the pains of labor hid in caves and rocks. They must cry, but they could not cry out loud. They pressed their teeth together. A night might force upon them 1,000 years of feelings. Men learned to beat upon their breasts with clenched fists and breathe out their agony without sound. A great force of suffering accumulated between the basement of heaven and the roof of hell. The shadow of Pharaoh squatted in the dark corners of every birthing place in Goshen. Hebrew women shuddered with terror at the indifference of their wombs to the Egyptian law. Then came more decrees. Israel, you are slaves from now on. Pharaoh assumes no responsibility for the fact that some of you got old before he came to power. Old as well as young must work in his brickyards and road camps, no sleeping after dawn. 50 lashes for being late to work. 50 lashes for working slow. 100 lashes for being absent. 100 lashes for sassing the boss man. Death for hitting a foreman. Babies, take notice. Positively no more boy babies allowed among Hebrews. Infants defying this law shall be drowned in the Nile. Hebrews were disarmed and prevented from becoming citizens of Egypt. They found out that they were aliens. And from one new decree to the next, they sank lower and lower. So they had no comfort left but to beat their breasts to crush the agony inside. Israel had learned to weep. Yet, in the deadly chaos of genocidal cruelty, courage and grace arose. And in the story, each is given a name, Shiphrah and Puah. Remember those names. Remember those women. The servants of death want to build their empire of fear, and you feel small and powerless against them, and you say to yourself, why doesn't the ground open under the feet of these evildoers and swallow them up? Who will stop them? What can I do? Remember Shiphrah and Puah, the Hebrew midwives. The first time God is mentioned in the great story of the Exodus is when these two women are introduced. They knew a thing or two about new life that wants to be born. They knew a lot about helping new life to emerge and thrive. These two women knew everything about the shadow of Pharaoh squatting in the dark corners of every birthing place in Goshen. But the midwives, it says in verse 17, the midwives feared God. And the fear of God gave them the courage to resist. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. They let the boys live. What can one person do? Choose to fear the God of life and refuse to obey the masters of oppression. The great story of the liberation of God's people begins with two women willing to say no to a mad king's deathly decree. With defiant grace, they went about their good work in the birthing place. When the king summoned them again, demanding an explanation, they lied in the name of truth. Those Hebrew women, you know how they are. They give birth so quickly, they're done by the time we get there. Now the mad king commanded all his people to throw every boy born to the Hebrews into the Nile. Lord, have mercy. The way of darkness and death has long distorted everything. Work into forced labor, neighbors into executioners, the great river into a mass grave, the mission of God into crusades, the name of God into a justification for murder. Yet, amid the chaos of the king's decrees, life yet again broke through defiantly. A man and a woman got married and they had a baby. And we heard the story. How she hid him, and then she had to make a basket and she put him among the reeds on the water's edge. The Hebrew storyteller left a lovely little hint that is hard to detect in translation, because the word for basket is exactly the same word which is translated ark in the story of Noah and the flood. So in a way, we're invited to hear those two stories together, to let one resonate with the other, and to know, to already know, that this little boy floating in his little ark is safe. It may appear as though nothing could escape the pull of terror and death in the mad king's realm, but the floating cradle tells a different story. Pharaoh's daughter comes to the river, finds the basket, opens it, sees the little boy who is crying, and she picks him up. This must be one of the Hebrews' children, she says. Not much of a stretch there. But she recognizes that he is a child from the slave community, a child under death sentence from her father, and yet she doesn't throw him in the river. She obeys a different law than her father's, and thus becomes part of the conspiracy of life and grace that resists Pharaoh's fury. And now, and that's my favorite moment in this story, now the boy's sister steps forward. And smart as a whip, she asks with all innocence if perhaps her royal majesty would like her to go and get her a wet nurse for her baby from the Hebrew women. And before you know it, the little boy is back in his mother's arms. Two midwives, a mother, a sister, and the king's own daughter, each in our own way, resisted the pull of terror and death, and barely knowing of each other, the five women participated in God's conspiracy of life and liberation. What can one person do against the servants of death and their empire of fear? Remember these women and their courage to say yes and no, and then go and do likewise. Amen.